hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
So in a second, I'm going to hand over to Richard and Lucy that are going to share with us. So we're continuing the marriage series. This is the third of our four sessions. We've got one more in September. So we've heard from Sally and Grant, Nick and Ella, now Richard and Lucy. They've really pored over this stuff and taken it very seriously, really looked to see what God's saying to us through this. I really have a confidence that God wants to speak to us through this series. It's unusual for us to explore this topic on a Sunday morning. Previously, we've done it in evenings, but we don't want to just target those that are already married that are available for evenings. We feel that this message needs to be considered by everyone that's part of us. Now, for some, that might be, you might feel it's irrelevant to be looking at marriage, or for even some might think it's painful, but we have a strong sense that this message should be explored for five main reasons. So a growing concern is our people might not hear our understanding of the scripture on this matter until they're ready to get engaged. And you're kind of too late then, isn't it? So there is a hope that those among us will learn through observation, but otherwise the understanding is mainly shaped by popular culture, and that gives a warped understanding of marriage and says it's boring, religious, and irrelevant. But if God designed it, it's wonderful, it's good news, and it's mysterious. Second reason is marriage is good news because God designed it. Marriage can be celebrated whether we are married or not married. Third, some among us are too young for marriage. Others have never married. Others divorced or widowed. And it's easy to think that the message is irrelevant, but you have friends and family who are married that you want to be able to support and be a guardian of. And you'd be used by God as a channel to support those people. Number four, for those that are married among us, I've no worries that anyone's committing affairs or doing terrible things like that, but I do believe that God is offering us a greater joy, intimacy, and effectiveness in our marriages to better mirror his intention. It's easy to settle down and lower our expectations for our marriages, but God wants us to dream, and hopefully that will happen again today. And finally, marriage is often used as a metaphor for how God relates to us. And so better understanding of marriage gives us a better understanding of the gospel. So we've got the opportunity to glorify, so show who God is through our marriages. And what an opportunity we have to shine a light in this world through marriage, where each partner lays down their life to see their spouse become who God intended them to be. Marriages make a place of security for the family, and then the family becomes a refuge and a place of inclusion for those who desperately need to know God's love. I think God wants to stir us up. But thank God that we're not just a Sunday morning church, that we live in a loving community. And so some of the topics that are opened up today, I'm not expecting them to be settled today. You might want to explore with your household hosts. Others might to draw on support of people that we specifically trained to walk with couples. So if you're someone that would like that particular help, you think it might be beneficial to talk to some of our trained couples, please talk to me. As for the danger of alienating many of you because you're not married, and realizing this topic might be tough, the Bible speaks powerfully about singleness. We're not going to focus on that during this time. Probably pick that up some other time. But the Bible says that God is no man's debtor. He won't leave you shortchanged. He will supply you with everything that you need. His grace is sufficient. God is the source of everything I need, and God will use whatever channel he chooses to make sure that I have everything that I need. Perhaps God wants to show you how he's already meeting your needs in other ways. Maybe not ways that you've chosen, but in future you will realize it was the best way, because that's the nature of our God. We're going to start a Together for Life series in October, which you'll see information about in the briefing, which you can register interests, and we will give you further details on that. Richard and Lucy.
Morning. Wow, it's quite a privilege to stand up here and share with you all this morning. I can see you all eager. Suck it out of us. Here we go. All right, we're going to do a double act here. We'll try and flow in and flow out. Get used to the technology. We're going to think about attitudes and actions in marriage. And first of all, we want to think about attitudes and actions because they're firmly within the wider context of what Jesus says about how we ought to view and treat each other in life generally. So whether we're single or married, we're younger or older, a student or a worker, what does God expect of us? Matthew 22, verse 34 says this: hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Clear? Simple, but not easy. Loving God might be easy as he is perfect, he's good, he's loving. But loving people, annoying, broken, imperfect people, yes. God calls us to, I've got a list of things here, in Galatians 6 verse 2, carry each other's burdens. Value others above ourselves, looking not to our own interests, but to the interest of others. That's in Philippians 2. That reminds me of the time in our household. Rob, I don't think he's here today, was aware that David and Tracy very much wanted to be part of our household. But of course, with her limited mobility and, you know, there's a problem getting in and out of the houses. But Rob built the infill that was needed in our house to go from the front step to the next step. He thought of that. He came along, he found the wood, and he built it. Just got on and did that. Wow, what an amazing, just a simple testimony of what that means to value others above ourselves. That was his time. Serve each other humbly in love, we're commanded. Galatians 5:13. Some of us were here a few weeks ago, weren't we? An incredible wedding. What a ceremony. But I commend you, the volunteer force, decorating the cakes, the cleaning. While the rest of us had pootled off on the buses and went off to enjoy ourselves, people were still here scrubbing the floor, clearing it as best they could, or washing up, trying to serve one another. Thank you for that. The PA, thank you for that. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as Christ forgave you, Ephesians encourages us. How about this one? Colossians 1:28, present each other mature in Christ.
So this is, I've got a little story about this one. So this is kind of how this happens in marriage, but also within the body. So I happen to be married to probably the most patient person that I know, and and just so for example, we're at Rich's mum and dad's, the sink's leaking. He says, "Oh, let's fix the sink." I'm like, "Yeah, okay, I'll help." So I'm there, you know, moral support. Don't they? He does it, turns on the tap. I'm thinking, great, he's done it. Oh, it's still leaking. I'm like, "Oh well, we tried." He's like, "No, let's try again." So then he does it again. I'm thinking, okay, I'm getting a bit edgy here. Leaks again. Like, surely we're going to stop now. Four times he took that thing apart and put it back together. And by the end, I'm kind of screaming on the inside. That you know, that feeling of I'm next to somebody else's strength and it reveals my weakness. However, the following week, I'm working with Keris on the Two Young Lives website. And we find something we couldn't quite work out. And Keris said, "Well, don't worry. Well, let's try this." And I said, "Keris, we've tried it. It's not..." No, let's try this." "Okay." Didn't quite work. "Shall we ask so-and-so to help us?" I'm getting the feeling it's growing on the inside. And it, the point about it is that by being alongside each other very closely, whether married or not married, we get we get to see ourselves as we are, because the other person doesn't have to say, Keris didn't have to say, you're being really impatient. It was glaringly obvious to me.
And another general command is submit to one another. There's a general command in Ephesians 5:21.
Another quick, our notes say, Lucy, tell the story of the cabbage. So, you know when we did the Sierra Leone event, how great it was and how great the food was. And Belinda organised the food and it was great. And I came to help. And I was helping with making the coleslaw. So it turns out there's more than one way to make coleslaw. And so I go in thinking, I know how to make coleslaw, thank you. And I make my coleslaw, cut it up like this. And that wasn't the way we were making the coleslaw. We were doing it in a different way. And that way was a much better way than the way I would have made the coleslaw. But you have this thing and you're like, yeah, but I know how to make coleslaw. Yeah, but this is how we're making the coleslaw. And that kind of, maybe it sounds like a silly example, but I think it's not, because like we're here together using this space, trying to serve the community and doing things. Belinda was given that responsibility to run that thing, and we came alongside her to support the way that she had decided to do it. And she, I have to say, she wasn't saying, do it like this. I could just see that this is what we were doing, and I knew that I had to just say, I'm going to serve you in whatever way I can serve you in making your fantastic coleslaw.
So these general statements are for all of us. Loving one another, serving one another. And on particular on submission, we're going to look at that topic in particular context of marriage, in terms of the command for wives to submit to their husbands. But remember that the general call for mutual submission as brothers and sisters is also relevant within marriage. This is rooted in the practice of each of us submitting to Jesus, above all, on a daily basis. So there is a general command to all of us to continually have an attitude of love towards others, serving each other, sharing each other's burdens, as Jamie shared last week, bringing each other to Jesus for his transformation. This is true for all, married, single, divorced, young, old, male, female, in work, at school, retired. We are all to love God with everything we have and to love one another as we love ourselves. Jesus is our model and our means of fulfilling this command. But for married people, this command becomes more intense, more focused, more concentrated. That general command still applies, but in some ways, by marrying, we have made the challenge of this command even harder to work out in practice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes of his opinions about getting married or not. He says in verse 7 that he wishes that everyone was single as he was. Strange thing. Here we are talking about marriage, and here's Paul saying he wishes everyone was single. Why? Because he recognized that serving God can be tough. And those who are married are not just concerned with pleasing God, but they have to think about their spouse. And Paul writes this, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. And he says that again in that chapter as well. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that so that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So he's sort of a bit torn, isn't he? He can see the benefits of being married, but the actual benefits of staying single. So if we marry, if we choose to marry, if we go down that path, we enter a deeper, more intimate relationship than with anyone else. We promise in the marriage vows to give up, to forsake any other intimacy that we may want to have with anyone else. Our spouse is not just someone that we're flat sharing with, or a friend we go on holiday with. This is someone to whom we've been joined in a new creation. I love God's maths. When it comes to marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. 1 + 1 = 1. Now, Jesus, he didn't teach a lot about marriage specifically, but when he did, he quoted Genesis 2:24. So in Matthew chapter 19, we read this. Go down to verse 3. Some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" I'm sure he paused a minute. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh." Now, if Jesus repeats something, it must be pretty important. Two becoming one. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Not merely a change of names, a change of address, a sexual partner, but actually a new unit, a new creation. In fact, we read in Genesis that God looked at his wonderful creation, which he had made, and on seeing each new part of what he had created, he said it was good. And when he had created humankind on day 6, he said it was very good. But then when we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, he actually said something was not good. What did he say was not good? The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or from his side, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, from the side. He had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." See, the Bible talks a lot about new creations. It's a pretty familiar theme. And when we surrender to Jesus and get baptized, we are a new creation. We're born again. But we know that the process of being transformed to Jesus, to be like Jesus, is lifelong. Marriage is another new creation. It starts at a wedding. Two become one. But the process of transformation is only just beginning. So clearly, when we look at Genesis, we look at the Bible, God's plan before sin entered the equation was unity and harmony between the man and the woman so that they could fill alongside what God had intended. What spoilt it? It was sin. It was the fall. It was after the fall that this beautiful, harmonious relationship, which should have been really so supportive and powerful, became competitive and weakened by selfishness. So how does this look for a husband and for a wife? Well, before we delve into it, let's come back to the grace of God. We're not capable of this stuff in our own strength, but God is for us, equipping us to love in the way he has prescribed. Everything we're about to look at is sourced in him. So, husbands. Well, the Bible clearly identifies the distinct contribution that the man and the woman bring into this new creation. And to be honest, that's because I get to speak first on this one, I think the man has the harder role. Yeah? So I'm up here speaking, so you can disagree, that's fine. See, Ephesians 5 says, have we got that? No. Ephesians 5 says that the husband has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. You listening, men? We have to love our wives as Christ loves the church. To me, that speaks about sacrifice, serving, laying down my preferences, loving, caring, treasuring. Now, let's be clear. We're not Jesus. That's obvious. The husband does not save his wife. I am not Lucy's savior or redeemer. I cannot take her sins away. Only Jesus can do that. So it doesn't mean that. We have to be careful with our analogies. But how are we supposed to be like Jesus? We set the example. We love unconditionally, wholeheartedly, so that the wife can more easily fulfill her duty to the husband. What is the wife's duty? I'm not allowed to speak on that. So, for the husband, a couple of thoughts. Thinking of her needs before your own. You've not married a servant, you've married a queen. And this was particularly important for me during the time we were both working and had small children, as my natural inclination was to get some me time. So if you've come home, you're super tired, take a moment before you go in. Gather your thoughts, pray for energy, and be prepared to do what it takes to promote her, to elevate her, to treasure her. Serve her, bath the kids, cook, wash up. Not the time to put your feet up. I can hear some of the men not listening at the minute. It's fine. You see, the Bible says also that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Again, be careful with analogies. The brain is in the head, but I don't think that applies in this situation, because I certainly don't have all the brains in this one. So what does that talk about? To me, when we looked at this, it talks about servant leadership. My role as a servant leader in our partnership is designed to help Lucy to flourish and become who she is meant to be.
Yeah, I just wanted to say a bit about that. So many of you know that I trained as a midwife, and then we went to live in Sierra Leone for 3 years. And when I came back, I was really scared about going back to midwifery. And I really didn't really want to. So kind of in our late 30s, and you know, I kind of thought, well, I've done that. But Rich really was the one that said, this is what God's called you to and what he's got for you. And you can't let fear stop you from doing that. And he really urged me forward back into midwifery. And I just feel that at every stage of my working life or my professional life, he's really facilitated my growth and success, you know, in many ways. So, for example, I now go to Sierra Leone twice a year for 10 days or so. And one of the reasons I can do that is because Rich will gladly send me off. doesn't make me feel like I shouldn't do that or complain. I feel like Magenda and I were talking about this, and you know, Magenda's my dear friend from Sierra Leone, and we've worked together for the last 10 years, and she's in that time gone from being a primary teacher to having a PhD and running two young lives, and you know, we
stop.
And when we were talking about this, you know, we also kind of acknowledged that her husband PS has been behind her very much every step of the way, you know, printing things at all hours and, you know, letting her come off to England several times and looking after a huge household of children and young people. I think God's got Rich has got a grasp of what God's got for me more than anyone else. And so, you know, him promoting and supporting me in that way has been very important to me.
Some of you know these books very well. But you see, there's a duty on the husband to protect physically, emotionally, and spiritually. As the head, we need to take the initiative to resolve any issues that might be bubbling away, to notice if there are unreasonable stresses mounting up, and finding solutions together. I believe that's our role. Now, as head, We don't dominate or abdicate. We don't dominate, we don't abdicate. What do they mean? Well, there's no remit, there's no permission in the kingdom of God whatsoever for bullying, domineering husbands who boss their wives around, patronize them, or treat them like a subordinate. Similarly, there is no remit, there's no permission for weak, ineffective husbands who shirk their responsibilities, avoid confrontation, retreat into their man caves, rush off to their mates, or continue to behave like single men. Neither one nor the other. We don't dominate, we don't abdicate, we take our roles that God has given us. See, the husband needs to understand and believe that his wife is part of him. Going back to Genesis, taken from his side, not his foot, from his side, and then rejoined in marriage. I mean, when you believe that, then, why would anyone hurt or not do everything you can to look after and treasure them? The Bible says it's our own body. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, it says in Ephesians 5, verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. You know, when we first married many years ago now, I very quickly realized how selfish I was. I wasn't used to having to think about how my actions might impact someone else. So choosing to go off every weekend to play cricket for several hours at a time was not always seen as a proof of my undying love for Lucy. Neither was coming home and collapsing in a chair to grunt and be quiet because I'd used up all my words for the day. And for some reason, Lucy wanted me to engage in conversation. Tell her about my feelings, tell her about my day, and yeah, how I was feeling. I don't know. Joking aside, at times she actually felt lonely. A marriage can be lonely if there's a lack of attention to your spouse's needs and their love language in particular. Well, I did learn, and I think I'm the better for it.
Okay, thank you. So I'm going to talk about what the Bible says about wives. So here, the scriptures I'm going to talk about are from Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The wife must respect her husband. That's in verse 33. Thank you. And there's a section of a Proverbs chapter, Proverbs 31, which I actually haven't put on there, I don't think. But I can't see it, so. So as we said at the beginning, we have been thinking about all this for a while now, and we've been having some pretty robust discussions about it together as a group, and also as we've walked with couples preparing for marriage. When I've tried to explain in other times what it means for a wife to submit to a husband, I've often shared this example, which I feel very comfortable with. So this is when Boris Johnson, remember the evening that he announced lockdown and we weren't allowed to go anywhere? Do you remember that? And it was about 7 o'clock in the evening. Naomi, our daughter, was in Manchester. So of course, the only sensible and right thing to do was to get in the car, drive to Manchester, get Nay, and bring her home. That was absolutely what I was going to do. And I ran upstairs to put a little bag together and get my keys. you know, it was a big unknown, wasn't it? We didn't know what was going to happen. It was scary. And I was going to do all that by midnight. So Rich basically said, no, you're not. And, you know, I was kind of panicking, and him saying no was him seeing that I wasn't really thinking straight and deciding for me and for us that that wasn't a good idea. So that's kind of like a nice, right? Nice example, all good. When I knew that we were sharing on this topic, which is traditionally called roles in marriage, I was aware this is a bit of an uncomfortable topic for me, if I'm really honest. But I figured I would tell you a couple of examples like that, where Richard's made the final decision. All good, that would be submission dealt with. The trouble was, the more I looked at it, the more I couldn't avoid that word, everything. And I'm like, a couple of decisions in a lifetime of marriage doesn't sound like everything. So I realised, surprisingly to me, that my version of submission was actually very small. So what does it mean when we've got dinner guests, or we're doing a household task together, or we're visiting Rich's mum and dad in Devon? What is it? What is the word? Let me look at what the word actually means. So the Greek word is hypotasso, and it's used in some other places in the New Testament, which are here. So it's used about self-control. So as in 1 Corinthians 14:32, where it says, the spirits of the prophets must hypotasso to the prophet, which is kind of to do with exercising self-control. And then it's in 1 Corinthians 16:16, where Paul commends this household of Stephanus, and urges the brothers and sisters to hypotasso such people. So it says here, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit or hypotasso to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. And the sense of this is to kind of to cooperate, to humbly join in, to get yourself on somebody's team, to be committed and loyal to that person. And this made actually a lot more sense to me in terms of doing it in everything. So yes, it means being Richard's number one fan. Humble, loyal, loving deference and cooperation in everyday things. So when we're with his parents, treating his parents as if they're my parents, having that devotion to his parents. Or we've got somebody for dinner, we're both picking up on something that person said to maybe draw something out. Or we're fixing the sink. So regarding decision making, actually, in our experience, the vast, vast majority of decisions that we've made, we'll talk through and pray about, return to, and find consensus. Generally speaking, the vast majority. Sometimes one of us is basing our decision on fear, or maybe that we're trying to fix a situation, which is usually me. And we're able to help each other to see that. And in the rare circumstances where we just can't agree and move on, in keeping with the meaning of hypotasso here, I can defer and yield to Richard's decision and own it as my decision or our decision, because we're one flesh. Okay, helper. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I don't know about you, but this is kind of what I used to think of. This is from The Simpsons, the dog's called Santa's Little Helper. But I kind of thought, a kind of elf type figure at Christmas, helping Father Christmas to do his important jobs. So I thought, let me have a look at what this actually means here, because I don't really relate to that. The Hebrew word for helper is ezer, and in Genesis, this text here, it's expanded to ezer kenegdo, which means corresponding to or face-to-face with. So the meaning becomes helping, corresponding to or face-to-face with. So it's a counterpart of equal status rather than a subordinate. And Sally and Grant talked about this. The English translation really doesn't do it justice. So it means things like rescuer, protector, strength. And it comes 21 times in the Old Testament, we see it. 16 of those times are instances of God, called Ezer. 3 times are powerful nations that Israel called upon to help them. And the other one is Eve, the description of Eve. So that's the context in which this word Ezer is set. So an example of God being it, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my Ezer come from? My Ezer comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So it's not any suggestion of this. I'd say it's more like this. Yes, thank you. So just for me, you know, Richard's been a head teacher for the last 20 years, and that can be a really difficult and lonely job. There have been some very hard times when he's been under a lot of very serious pressure, and I've had the privilege of coming alongside him in those times and listening and encouraging and praying and sometimes bringing a different thought or slant on something, and also protecting him from other pressures, providing for him in his needs in different ways. So I just want to, have a look at this and think that's the kind of Ezer that we're talking about. Moving on to wife in Proverbs 31. It's a long text and I haven't put it up, but you can go away and read it. It's really aspirational. It's called the wife of noble character. And if I'm honest, it's very aspirational. But there we go. So this woman is a business owner. In verse 16, it says she considers a field and buys it. She's got employees. It says she provides for her servant girls. She's a provider. It says she gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family. Verse 18, she sees that her trading is profitable. She watches over the affairs of her household. It says her household. So just a side point, but the Bible describes the husband as the head of the wife. I don't see it specifically referring to the husband as the head of the household. And I think it'd be quite hard to argue that the wife in Proverbs isn't working as a team with her husband to successfully lead her household. Only one more to go. Respect. This is a really powerful command, I think. The last thing that Paul says is a wife must respect her husband, Ephesians 5:33. We all want to live in respectful relationships, don't we? But maybe because God knows that this is something which a husband needs from a wife, he specifically says that wives must respect their husbands. It doesn't mean that husbands mustn't respect their wives, obviously. So wives, we do have to take this really, really seriously. So, you know, things like any kind of sarcasm or kind of eye rolling, put downs, interrupting over and over, grumbling, gossiping about your husband, saying, you know, negative things. If you have something to say, great, you need to talk to your husband and or talk to somebody that you, you know, pastorally, but it's not a place to be talking to others. These all things are all very disrespectful. And they do require repentance and forgiveness and a desire to change. This might sound surprising, but I think a good person to ask if you feel like are you being respectful is your husband. This doesn't kind of come, maybe we don't notice in ourselves, so it's good to ask him, is there anything that I say or do that you find is disrespectful? And you might be quite surprised, because sometimes we don't feel like that is disrespectful. It's not about having a feeling of respect, by the way. So, you know, if you're waiting for your husband to be perfect, then this is never going to, you're never going to respect him, because we're all married to sinners if we're married. So you can't make perfection a condition for submission and respect. So it's about attitude and action and choice, not feelings. But please don't think, well, this is how I am. We've been married a long time. This isn't going to change. This is how it is. This is life. I want to say that we can all change with God's help. And I also want to say that every marriage here has a preferable future determined by our willingness to do it God's way. I do also want to say that this isn't about agreement and submission at all costs. You know, God's love for us is huge. It's unwavering and it's passionate. And where there are issues of abuse or control or violence within a relationship, help is needed. And I really would encourage you not to stay silent, but to come talk to, like Jamie said, come and seek some help. And I'm going to hand over to Rich to conclude.
So as we conclude, it's important to say that, you know, there can be a temptation for assessing your husband or wife against these very high standards. To be honest, we need to be focusing on the vows, if we're married, that we made. What's relevant for me? It's not our place to remind the other person of their vows. You know, Lucy just said, no one's married to a perfect person. So if that's what you're waiting for, forget it. But we can expect God's help when we ask him. In fact, that is the only means for change, as we come to him with a humble heart, asking for his help. Don't skip, let us not skip the repentance stage of transformation. And if God is speaking to us about what needs to change, receive that today, quite simply as conviction, not condemnation. The Bible says clearly that repentance and forgiveness is a gift from God and a first step to healing and change. And again, we encourage you not to try to go it alone, but to find people around you to talk to, often very helpful for hearing each other when perhaps we've not able to hear clearly what the other person is saying. So whether we're married today or we have been married, whether we're single, we hope that what we've highlighted today will bring hope into the situation, that we know that God is for us. If God is for us, what can stand against us? That's what we sang this morning. And another line that I don't know if it really jumped out at me. There's no shame. My shame is undone in the presence of God. Any shame that we carry with us, God says, just bring it to him. Bring him your shame. And it'll be undone. And it'll be cleansed. And it'll be start again. I'm just going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your words of life, which are here in Scripture. We thank you that you are our model, you are our means, and that you are very practical. So whether we're married or not, you are for us. You want us to succeed, you want us to flourish. For those particularly who are married today, we pray, Lord, that you would show them there's hope, there's a future, there's a preferable future that's not dependent on their past or even their present. And those around us, Lord, help us to help others to access your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Richard and Lucy. I don't know if that hits you pretty hard. That stuff hit me pretty hard. And there's good news in that, because it's the word of God. And if God says it, it's good. And he empowers us. Coming into this message, there was I'd had a couple of conversations with that guy, Ross, that was here with Joel back at the beginning of June. And 2 weeks ago, he said, I just felt while I was praying for you and your church that God has actually healed some things that you have been wounded in the past, but you just haven't tested that you've been healed in it yet. And I thought, I wonder what he's talking about. I can't think of anything. And then I was talking to him about this session that was coming up. And he said, a lot of the reason that we find it difficult to accept what is clearly written about authority and submission is because we've been wounded by authority in the past. And I thought, oh, well, those two words, the use of the word wounded again, just hit. I thought, I wonder if that's one of the things that God wants to show us, even this very day, that where we have been wounded by the misuse and the abuse of authority, it's not just that you can respond today and he's going to heal you. I think God has been healing you, and you are healed, but you've just not tested it again. And the thought that I had was, say I've burnt my hand, and because it's been painful before, I've learnt to live alternatively. So if I'm trying to pick up this iPad, I'm trying to pick it up. Don't worry, I won't drop it. I'm trying to pick it up with my elbows because I've learnt that it hurts to touch it with my hand. But what I think God's saying today is, I've healed you because I've been the one that has shown you how authority is used correctly. I laid down my life for you. And there's a healing there. And I think God's inviting you to reevaluate some of these things that he talks about in the Bible in submission and recognition of authority and trust from that point of, he's healed me. I can approach this completely differently. So that's a thought for you. I want you to think about that. But this is a very high standard that God has given us. And imagine if we were to live according to it, how fruitful our marriages would be. And what a hope we would be able to project into this dark world and become a place of safety, a place of flourishing. And that's what our God wants to do. So let's just stand. And in your own hearts, you got to be saying to God what you're saying. God, help me. God, help me. God, help me. So, Father God, I thank you that this is your word. You have great news for us. And Lord, as we hear this message, Lord, we ask, reveal that we have been healed, that we can use our hands again where we've avoided them because of pain in the past. Show us, Lord, how to embrace this word. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.